She went to a finishing school. Nobody could do that except that they were very wealthy, and her parents were very wealthy. And they sent her, this is around 1899, and around the turn of that century to the 1900s. And she went to the finishing school and to learn song and dance and how to be a lady, etc. And her roommate was a Christian. And as she, you know, was a roommate with this lady, with this girl, young girl, a Christian, the Christian took this young lady to a revival service. And at that revival service, this young lady trusted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. It was really cool. She writes her parents, as excited as she was, she writes her parents and she says to them, I've trusted Christ. It's just absolutely the most wonderful thing that I could ever do. And I wanted to tell you about it. This is absolutely wonderful. She didn't get the response that she expected. The response from her father in the telegram was, get on the next train. Leave school, get on the next train, pack your stuff, get on the next train, and come home. I will meet you at the station. And being a dutiful daughter, she did that very thing. She packed it all up in her trunks, and she got on the train, and she went all the way home to the train station, and her father met her there. And as he's putting the trunks on the carriage, that was a horse-drawn carriage, he says to her, he says, listen, you're going to have to make a decision. You either give up this Jesus stuff, or you'll have to leave the family. It's one or the other. Big decision. True story. This is the Prairie Overcomer. And I ask the question, what would your response be if you were in that situation? What would your response be to that? How would you handle that? And I could, you know, we could title this Being a Witness, but I also want to title this little discussion this morning, So What's Your Response? What is your response? And I'd like us to look at, what do you think, chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'd like us to look at this, because Paul demands of us five responses. He demands of us five responses that we need to look at. And we're going to just look at the first eight verses of this. And I'm going to go through as, I'm going to read it as we go through it. But in verses 1 and 2, we must respond to the charge of the ministry. One of the beautiful things I love about being a Christian, and one of the things I love about when I first came to the assembly in Willoughby, Ohio, when I first got there, it was just amazing because they started teaching that we are all ministers. We are all ordained. There's no clergy laity system. That's not a biblical, in fact, there's no laity. No, we have the Nicolaitans, and that would be the people of Nicholas. And but you know, there's no clergy. You know, I mean, there's no laity. There's clergy, and we see that in Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, when he says, and you know, minister to the God's heritage. And the word in the Greek there is kleral, where we get the word clergy. So we're all clergy. We're no laity. Isn't that a kicker? So we all have been ordained to do what God would have us to do. We all have a ministry to perform. If we don't perform that ministry, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. I'm a firm believer in that. Church, I think the Word of God bears that out, and I also think church history bears that out. That the, you know, could a Christian be disobedient at the peril of others? And I think absolutely. Absolutely can happen. And so he's making these, he's asking, he demands responses of us. And in verses 1 and 2, we must respond to the charge of the ministry. In verses 3 and 4, we must respond to the challenge to the ministry. In verses 5 and 6, we must respond to the cost of the ministry. In verse 7, we must respond to the course of the ministry. And in verse 8, we must respond to the crown of the ministry. And when we look at this, we must respond to the charge of the ministry. This is his last epistle. He's not playing any games. I mean, there's no, he knows his time is at hand. He's telling us this in this chapter. He tells us, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So we see the basis of this charge. The basis of this charge. It's an interesting thing. When we look at the word charge, it's like as if, forgive me, brother, but I'm gonna use you as an example because you have, yes, okay. It's like he's going like this to our lapels and say, I'm asking you. Yeah, thank you. I want to do that gently. One punch from him and I'm with Jesus, you know. So, but it's like he grabs us and he's saying, I charge you therefore. See, with Paul, there's no games with him. He's not playing any kind of a game at all. Christianity is everything. It's everything to him. It's not a tag on. It's not a tack on. It's everything. I charge thee therefore. And notice what he's facing Nero. He's in prison. This is it for him. And notice what he says. I charge thee therefore before Nero. No. He didn't say that. Most powerful man on the planet at that time, Nero. No, he doesn't say that. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. The basis of this, and I see two judgments here. There are seven all in Scripture. I see two of them here. The first judgment is the judgment seat of Christ, where the believer is going to stand before God and give an account of what he has done. Oh man. Think of that for a moment. For our school, I did a 4-year pilot program and I asked some guinea pigs, brothers, if they would come and allow me to teach them our curriculum. And it took us 4 years to do it. And we'd get people to come every once in a while. So this couple came, and it was really amazing. It was really amazing. They drove from Cleveland to Mount Clemens, Michigan, 3 hours to be there for 3 hours. And then they drove home. She was a nurse, he was an engineer. And they would do that. So they drive 3 hours, almost like going to Timmins, you know. And so they would drive 3 hours, sit for three, we'd have spaghetti on Thursday night, and then 3 hours, they'd go home, right? So one day, there was Bonnie and Lee Klunk. Bonnie and Lee Klunk, that's their names, and just a really precious couple. It's all guys except for Bonnie. And, you know, we're talking and everything, and we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We started talking about the judgment seat of Christ and going through 1 Corinthians. And, you know, and some of those, you know how guys are, you know, we're just kind of a little lighthearted, not in the discussion, but, you know, there, some guy might crack in all this. And I look over and I see Bonnie weeping. She's sobbing. And we became uncomfortable, you know, when you see a woman, all guys, and you're going, oh, uh-oh. What did we do, you know? And she's just sobbing. And I said, Bonnie, what is it? What's the matter? She's
He said, I feel like I have failed God, and I'm scared to stand before Him as a believer. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. And I look at this and I say to myself, I want to have that view. You know, I was a really poor student. I mean, a really poor student. I mean, it's not even close. It was so bad, it was unbelievable. I think the only reason I graduated from high school is because the principal bought our house. I'm serious. So when I applied to the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, they put me at bay for a long time. And so I went over to Moody Bible Institute and I said, look at this, you're either going to accept me or you're not, you know. I mean, I'm 25 years of age now and trying to get into the Moody Bible Institute, and it's a tough school to go to, and they're just going, we don't think you can, you know, your academics were really bad news, Chris. You got good references, bad academics. We had been full-time for 3.5 years prior to ever going to Moody. And so I said, well, I need to know. He said, okay. This is the assistant administrator. He said, we're going to accept you. And I'm almost like jumping out of my skin. Yeah, but on probation. I think I'm the first student in the history of the oldest Bible Institute in the world. I'm the first student that ever, never even took a class and I was on probation. How does that work? And I think I lead the league in that, And it's just amazing. And I remember my first semester, I was terrified. One of the things that Moody did, though, that was so good is they taught me how to study. And I never ever had anybody teach me how to study, rapid reading, all this kind of stuff. And I remember in the middle of my semester, first semester there, walking to my apartment where my wife and I were both going to school and living there, and I thought, examinations are coming. These examinations are coming, and I'm going to have to give an account for the Gospel of John. I'm going to have to give account for the church history. I'm going to have to give account for this. And then it dawned on me, I am going to have an examination by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am going to have to give an account on that. And I thought to myself, I do not want to be called up short. I don't want to do it. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. I think that's the first one. And for us who know Jesus as our personal Savior, that is, I look at what Paul said. Can you turn, keep your finger here, we're coming right back, but turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to notice something that I noticed a while back. Look at verse 9. Actually verse 8. Well, actually verse 7. Let's start in Genesis 1:1. Okay. Okay, verse 7 says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according as he hath done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore, verse 11, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The terror of the Lord is not the terror of hell or the lake of fire on the lost. That's not the terror he's speaking of. Paul was afraid of standing before God and coming up short. Not in terms of salvation, but in terms of how he was deposited the gifts and callings that God has given to every believer and being called up short. He doesn't want that. The terror of the Lord. Wow. standing before a holy God, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and giving an account. He already knows it. There's no negotiations. There's no check on motives. There's no, you know, I'm going to explain something. He knows it cold, and I'm going to stand before him. And this is the charge that he is giving Timothy. And this is the charge that he is giving to us. I charge thee therefore before God. You serve Jesus Christ. You serve him. You don't serve anybody else. You're not at the behest of anybody else. You're at the behest of him. And this is what Paul is telling his son in the faith, going back to 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. The second judgment is the great white throne. Anybody that gets at that judgment and stands before God is not saved, and they will not have another opportunity. It is over. And the great white throne is one of the most terrifying, and we see that in Revelation chapter 20. Where people will stand before the great white throne, the living and the dead. I mean, it just absolutely, this is the most terrifying thing you can possibly think of. It is the most terrifying thing you can possibly think of. D.L. Moody once said that if a preacher, preaches on hell without a tear in his eye, where is he? Where is he? And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, in whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Forever. You got Clark Pinnock. You got John R.W. Stott saying that people will be annihilated. But that's not what Jesus preached. I can understand. You can see the repugnancy of this. I don't like the idea of a lake of fire forever and ever. But Jesus preached more on hell than he did heaven. He preached more on hell than he did any other subject. He died on the cross to save us from it. That is our whole life is wrapped up in this, and these people will stand before God. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And our task, when is our response to this charge, the basis of it, and then we see the basics of this charge. We see it in verse 2. Preach the word. And the word in the Greek there, it has a sense of heralding it out with urgency. Heralding it out with urgency. This is the thing that we must do. Heralding it out. We don't have a problem heralding out if our favorite team wins the whatever cup it is, or World Series or whatever. We have no problem. Hey, did you hear about the Blue Jays? They did it twice in a row. Hey, did you hear about whatever the thing. We have no problems about that. And we have no problems talking about that. But we have a problem getting up and we, in our hearts and in our minds, we apologize for the gospel. We do. We apologize. We think it's going to be not perceived well. Or whatever the reason for our hesitation in this. He's telling us and actually commanding us and charging us, preach the word. Herald it out. I love when Paul said, and it's such an encouragement to me, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There is no other greater power than Jesus Christ. No other greater power than His salvation that He provides by His death, burial, and physical resurrection. There is nothing else. There is nothing else than this. And I look at this and I say to myself, this is what, you know, why would I be ashamed to herald the word? Shouldn't it be natural for us? Somebody once said, evangelism is neither obligatory or optional. It's inevitable. And I thought to myself, that's really true for the Spirit-controlled Christian. For the Christian who is controlled by the Spirit, isn't that exactly what we would do? We not only want to live the life, we want to speak the life. People have said sometimes, you know, I'm a silent witness. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. Well, I'm a wallflower. Listen, what is the, if you knew and you were driving down the road of your current area that you live in and you saw one of your great neighbors, their house on fire and they didn't know it, what would you do? You wouldn't worry about if you took the course or not on how to warn people from burning to death. You wouldn't worry about anything else. You'd stop the car, you'd get out, and you'd start pounding on the door if you could do that. You'd start calling them on their cell. You'd do everything you could to tell them about the gospel. Right? Well, you would hopefully you'd do that at the gospel. But you'd get them out of the burning building. You'd do whatever you could do, right? Of course you would. If the bridge was out, you know these expressions or these illustrations. The bridge was out and the cars were going like this. Please stop, you know. Don't go. And they'd just pass you by. That's their decision. But you would do everything in your power to stop them. Preach the word. And he tells us how to be diligent. I love the King James. The Scofield Bible upgrades it a little bit. It says be instant in season, out of season. King James. I like the diligent. I like them when it says they upgraded it to be diligent. And actually, I like them both. I like them both. Diligence is explaining to me how long I do this. It's a duration. Diligent. He's diligently at his work. He's consistently at this. And I also like the word instant. I'm quick to do it. Boom. We're an instant society. Instant coffee. We got the brood now. Krieger, what's that? Yeah, right. I got one. Barb got one of those, and I don't drink coffee, so she got one of those, and it's like fresh brewed, and you can put the vanilla in it, and it's all there. It's just boom. Instantly heat the water. You can get that kind of stuff now. Instant hot water. I mean, you get those little boxes. Instead of the tanks, and you know, it just fries you right there. I mean, that quick. It's just amazing. Everything's instant. I want it from Amazon.com yesterday. I want this thing here. This is incredible, instant. But we're really slow in preaching the word. We're really slow. Be instant in season, out of season. When it's convenient and when it's not convenient. My dad was a salesman. He sold life insurance, he sold annuities, he was licensed on the New York American Stock Exchange, he sold life insurance, all this kind of stuff, medical, all that. I mean, you know, he was a certified financial guy. He was a CFP, certified financial planner. Yeah, that's what he was, CFP. And, you know, it's really interesting, you know what my dad told me? I mean, he told me this way before I ever got saved. He said, Chris, I just want to let you know. When I sell life insurance, I do 100 cold. The industry average is 100 cold calls. In other words, you call on people, hey, you need insurance, you're going to have to die. And you need insurance. And so he said, I got 100 cold calls. I get 10 interviews and I sell one person. That's the industry average. And I thought to myself, oh my word, that's a lot of work. That is a lot of work. So we don't even have 100, you know. You got 100 guys and you're calling 100 families and then you get 10 interviews. That's fantastic. And you sell one policy. Right? He was successful. I mean, I was skinny, but I wasn't starving. And he provided for our family beautifully. It was just really a lot of pressure on that kind of thing, right? I think to myself, if a guy's doing that to sell life insurance, we can tell people about eternal life assurance. Actually, I think the statistics are way better. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. When it's convenient and when it's not. We teach a course on open air evangelism. I have been preaching in the open air for 44 years. 44 years. Two times in my life as a full-time Christian worker of 44 years, twice, come up to me and tell me or ask me how to get saved. Twice. Only twice, and I remember them both, because it only happened twice. Two girls at this Christian ministry that we were a part of, called the Salt Company, an outreach in a storefront. This girl comes up and said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes." And she said, "How can I get saved? How can I do that?" Well, you're not sincere. We just sat down and they trusted Christ. I was in Times Square. We were preaching in Times Square, like 44th and in Times Square area, 7th and Broad, right? That's where the crisscrosses. Two girls came up to me and we were doing the meeting. She goes, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yeah." She goes, "We want to know how to get our sins washed away. Can you tell me?" Yeah. Only twice. We've had to use the three rope trick. We've had to use the sketchboard. We had to gain attention of people. We had to talk. We had to bridge. We had to learn how to do this kind of stuff because people are not thinking this way. We had to get them to start to think this way. And so I had to bridge with them. I had to learn how to do those things in order to get the gospel to them. Because they're not asking me for it. Generally, they're not asking. Instant, in season, when it's convenient. And when it's not convenient, we have to go out. You know, people who live at fishing, make their living at fishing, they go out and to where the fish are. It's amazing. Be instant in season, out of season. And then here's the real fun part. Here's the real fun part. If you think that Christianity is, you're taking the PR approach to Christianity, you can forget this verse. Notice what it says. Preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season. Notice the next word. Reprove. Oh man, you just went from preaching to meddling. The NIV renders that correct. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Warren Wiersbe once said, "We cannot blame the world for cultural or social ills. You can lay the blame at the feet of the church because we have not rebuked. We have not corrected. We have not done those things and say, this is what the Bible teaches." You know, in the United States, the big issue, and I have some friends of mine, Christian friends, who hate Donald Trump. Now, I mean, I don't know if Donald Trump is saved or not. I heard that Donald Trump received Christ as a Savior. The Vice President of the United States surely is. And I don't know if you know this, but every day they have a prayer meeting in the cabinet room. Praying for the President of the United States, praying for the government. These guys are serious about this. A lot of cabinet members, and Donald Trump has come to that occasionally. And that's my understanding, and that, you know, praise God for that. But this guy, my friend, hates Donald Trump. I asked him the question. I said, let me ask you a question. He said, well, this guy's like a Nazi. He's really, I'm going, this is pretty vitriolic. This is pretty, you know, you're really going out of bounds here. I said, let me ask you a question. over the phone. I said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that when a baby is born, the baby coming out of the mother, up to the shoulders, they stop it, take a poker-type instrument with a tube at the end, a suction tube, and put it in the back of the brain next to them and suck the brain out? Do you believe in that? He goes, no. I said, that's called partial birth abortion. Hillary Clinton believes that. Barack Obama believes that. Miss Warren believes that. These people believe that. That you can do that and they push it. I said, do you believe in a man and a man getting married? And that's the definition of marriage. He goes, no. I said, Barack Obama believes that. I went right down the line. Elizabeth Warren believes this. And I was right down the line and I said, those are not political issues. These are moral issues. And if we as the church do not stand for that, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Our hearts have to be broken, and we have to have that long suffering, but we need to know what the Word of God has to say about these issues. What the Word of God has to say about this. This is like an unbelievable thing. Would you say that Adolf Hitler was wicked or what? Would you say that Adolf Hitler was the Nazi regime and all that, the Third Reich was wicked and killing 6 million Jews and 5 million Gentiles, 11 million in total? Would you say that that guy was wicked? You'd say absolutely. But the United States has killed way more than that since Roe v. Wade. Murder. But we have to understand why. We have to understand why. We have to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now, when I go in the open air, I don't talk about that because that's not the issue. But if people are talking to me about life and how to live as a Christian, then we talk about those things. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Why don't I believe in abortion? Why? Because there's a view, it's called the tradition theory, it's the origin of the soul. When that sperm penetrates the egg is the moment there's a living soul. It's called the tradition theory, the origin of the soul. It's not creation, it's procreation. And when we see this take place, then that person that has that egg fertilized, the moment, then to take the RU, whatever number that is, and not allow that fertilized human being, that fertilized egg, human being, with a soul implant in the wall, and flushing it out, right? That's murder. That's abortion. But we need to know the doctrinal action of this. This is why some Christians just hold to they believe in creation. They believe, that's just fetal tissue until God puts a soul into them to direct creation, which has really severe problems. Because how do you handle the advancement the physical advancement of the human race if God creates it every individual? So it's misnamed when we say to children, God created you. In a general sense, that's true. But it's procreation. It automatically happens. And that's when the living soul takes place. Not when in third trimester. Not after the... No way. It's when that egg is penetrated by the sperm. There's a living soul. And we see this in Psalm 139. We see this throughout the Bible. Tells us all about this. But when we stand there and we have people saying that abortion is okay, Christians saying this, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. This is our basics of this. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And so we see the charge to us. I like what Spurgeon once said. He said, I preach as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. That is so true. The charge. And not only must we respond to the charge, but we must respond to the challenge of the ministry. Look at verses 3 and 4. The challenge of false teachers. For the time will come, verse 3, they will not endure or put up with sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. If we don't see that today, we're not looking. We see this all over the place. Prosperity gospel, make the feel-good gospel, the psychobabble gospel, all this kind of, all these different things instead of what the Word of God has to say. Instead of what the Word of God has to say, and we are being challenged. Put up, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It's not the teachers that have itching ears, it's the people listening to them. Tell me something new. Give me something new. I gotta have it. People get really bored easily. I mean, and that's nothing new. People are people back then and now. And then the churches of Galatia, they were fickle. One of the hallmarks of the churches of Galatia was that they were fickle people. They went there and, yeah, I want to hear this and this way and this way. You know how it is when you talk to somebody. You can't trust a fickle person. You can't do it. You can't, you know, you don't know what's, oh, yeah, I'm with you. Oh, no, I'll see you later. It's called fickle. And we're not to do that. We are to, you know, they have itching ears. They're itching. We're being challenged by these teachers. Somebody once said, part of our coursework for the Ezekiel Project School of Evangelism is cults and world religions. Did you know there are about 3,000 cults in the United States? And that's old statistics. Probably more. We're being challenged by these guys all the time. We need to know what the Word of God has to say and give us and stand for it. Stand with it. Reprove, rebuke. We need to do this. The challenge of false teachers and the challenge of false truths. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto myths, fables. You ever have a Mormon missionary come to your house? Do you ever have them go through the flip card thing? I don't know, they probably advanced it with iPads or something. But do you ever have them, do you ever see them do that? If it wasn't so serious and their souls weren't on the line, you'd laugh. It's like a fourth grader made it up. It is. It's like the fourth grade. Joseph Smith was in field yonder and he gets this God and, you know, it's all wacky. It's all wacky. And he writes this stuff and it's just so funny. But if it wasn't so serious, I never laugh at those guys. Because they actually believe that this stuff is true. And Joe made it up. Joseph Smith made that stuff up. And it's the false truths. I mean, we look at this, and what are we to do with this? What are we to do? I mean, look at 1 Peter. You don't have to, you can just write this down. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. Jude verse 3, how's that one for you? This will make your life uncomfortable. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Notice the adverb, how it's strengthening the verb contend. Earnestly contend for the faith. And the Greek on that one is it means to fight. Now, fighting for the sake of, you know, or arguing for the sake of argumentation is sin. But arguing for the sake of the gospel, it is commanded. We see this in Acts chapter 17 where he disputed with the Greeks. In other words, he argued with the Greeks on Mars Hill. He argued with them. No, this is wrong. Here it is. I see that you're an individual. Individuals who have, you know, they have a devotion to all the gods of Greece, right? And in case we missed one, we're going to have one to the unknown God. And him I want to tell you about. Tremendous preaching. Tremendous taking them from what they knew to what they didn't know. That's called apperception, the principle of apperception. Taking them from what they knew to what they didn't know. I see this to the unknown God. Him I want to talk to you about. They laughed at him and some believed. But he argued with them. He argued. He defended it. This is our calling. We are challenged by them. We are being tremendously challenged by them. And so when we look at this, we look at this type of thing and we say, okay, endure sound doctrine. They will not do it. And then turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. You know what Paul said? You know, I've dealt with a few Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's an interesting thing. I like it. I like it when what Peter says. Because when you start to do that, you start wondering if you're right. These guys come across so sincere, it's unbelievable. And you start wondering, am I right? Is Joe Smith right? I mean, huh? It's especially if you first start doing this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we're eyewitnesses of His majesty." And they weren't fables. They weren't done in a corner. One of the things I love about being a Christian is that Christianity is wedded with history. It's factual. It's absolutely a fact. You cannot deny the issues. You just can't deny it. You can deny the ramifications of it, but you cannot deny that Jesus lived in time and space. You cannot deny that He died on the cross. You cannot deny that He rose again physically from the dead. You know, I've been in the ministry for 44 years on the streets and all this kind of stuff, and not one time when we preach the gospel has anybody ever come up. I'm talking about Rutgers University, Columbia University, University of California, Berkeley, UCLA, University of Michigan, University of Georgia, all these different, not one time has anybody ever come up to me and said, "I can prove to you that the resurrection never happened." Not once! In Wall Street with all the suits, not once they say, "We've got the goods on Christianity, it's over." Because if they were to do that, it would be over. Not once! Hey, we preach a great message, and we preach an accurate message, and we preach a true message. And this is one of the beautiful things, and we are being challenged by it. We are being challenged by these people and these truths. And then he tells us about the cost. Not only the charge of the ministry and the challenge to the ministry, but the cost of the ministry, and it costs. It costs. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof thy ministry." Make full proof thy ministry. There's an inward cost. And there's an outward cost. Do you think that it's easy for a person tell their family about Jesus Christ? When they all know you, they all know how weird you were, and all that kind of stuff, they know you cold, and you get saved, and you go and tell your family. And they reject you. They think you needed a checkup from the neck up. It's hard. Very difficult to have that happen. And it hurts. I'd rather have somebody punch my lights out than carry that rejection. But one of the consolations is they rejected him. And he didn't even open his mouth. Despised. Rejected. Unbelievable. The cost of this. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. And then the outward cost. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof thy ministry. And I look at that, and I've had people say to me, well, you know, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I'm exempt. They'll misunderstand the gift of evangelism in Ephesians chapter 4. The evangelist is to train people on how to do evangelism. Ephesians 4:11 and following. That's the giftedness of the individual. They will not only want to do it and bring the evangelist in. No. The evangelist is to go and train people on how to communicate the gospel. Just like the shepherd is to do that. The shepherd is to do that. In the same passage, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the saints. Notice all the fours, all the prepositional phrases of what is receiving the action. For this, for the ministry, for the edification of the body. And that's one of the giftedness of the, you know, in terms of the evangelist, is to train people how to do it. I have a friend of mine that had a shepherd. He had the gift of shepherding. He had it. He taught me how to do a funeral. He taught me how to do a hospital visitation. He taught me how to do all those things. I really appreciated it. I appreciated him going in. When you go into the hospital, wash your hands first, then go to see the person. And don't bring all these germs in with you. Don't stand on the air hose if they got, you know, when you're praying with them and they're like this. And, or crimp their line of their vital, you know, the drips and all that. Don't do that kind of stuff. Watch. Don't sit on the bed. And I learned from him. I remember him taking me. His name was Dennis Mellinger. I remember him taking me. He was a chiropractor and a really good one, too. But this guy, he used his chiropractic practice for the Lord. He would be witnessing as he's working on people, you know, doing all this kind of stuff. And so he says to me, I'm going to take the funeral. Would you like to come? I said, I would absolutely love to come. I sat in the back while he did the funeral, and I had a notebook, and I was taking notes. I wanted to know how this guy did it, and he did a fantastic job. And we actually try to teach that to our students. And our students, this past year, when I took the funeral for a 21-month-old baby, I wanted to make it a learning experience for them. And they were a part of the funeral. And that's something that we, you know, and that's what he taught me. And this is what the job is. Do the work of an evangelist. So how does an evangelist do it? How does an evangelist evangelize? Copy it. See how he does it. Have tracts hanging out of your pockets, you know. Always have tracts on you. Always have, you know, be ready to give a word. I have a friend of mine, you know, bro, you look just like him. If you said you were his twin, I'd say, man, absolutely. His name is one of my best friends. His name is Ken Barrett, and he is the teacher of the year twice at the Tenafly School District in Tenafly, New Jersey. You look just like him. This guy would tell you that he does not have the gift of evangelism. He has the gift of teaching. But you should hear him preach. You should hear him preach in the open air. He was in Washington Square Park preaching. Get this. Preaching the gospel. Never mentioning. It was the title of it on the sketchboard was The Anatomy of a Suicide. This is in the Village. Wow. Homosexuals came out of the woodwork and went crazy. He never mentioned homosexuality, never mentioned gay, lesbian, never mentioned any of that. And they were attacking him for slamming it. How's that? Sounds like they're feeling guilty. That's what it is. And that's Ken. But he took our course in open-air evangelism when he was still in high school. He's the chairman of our board of the Ezekiel Project now. And he's in his 50s. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy is fantastic. And we'll be doing our seminar. And brother, you'll meet him. You'll meet Kenny because he's going to help me teach the seminar in New York City. And you'll meet him, and you'll come to love Ken Barrett. And so he grew and knows how to do these things. It's just incredible. This is the thing. This is what we should do. The cost, the inward cost, the outward cost of the ministry. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof your ministry. Make full proof your ministry. I like what the Amplified Bible says about those. It says, fully perform all the duties of your ministry. NIV renders it this way, discharge all the duties of your ministry. NASB says, fulfill your ministry. You have a ministry, and God wants you to do it. God has tagged you with a ministry for you to be faithful to do that ministry. Well, I don't have this, and I don't have that. That's not the case. Do the work that God has you to do. And be faithful in doing it. And this is this is what we're to do. Fully perform all the duties of your ministry. I went to the Institute. The president at that time was George Sweeting. George Sweeting every Monday would have the president's chapel. And most of the time he would get up and talk to us, and then he'd bring other people in. But I'll never forget George Sweeting telling us, he said it over and over, he said, men and women, it is good to start well, but it's better to finish well. It is better to finish well. And this is exactly what we want to do. We want to do that. I think to myself of that Moravian missionary. Are you familiar with the Moravians? The Moravians were a group of people that had trusted Christ and they couldn't find a place. They were being persecuted, and so finally they found a place in Germany on Count Zinzendorf's land, and he allowed them to come on there. And he became the de facto head of the Moravians. They had a prayer meeting that lasted about, get this, Wednesday night, every day that lasted about 100 years. And out of that spun missions all over the place. One Moravian missionary went to Cuba. This is before Fidel. This is way before all those guys. This is when there was big sugar plantations in Cuba. And he went there to minister to those who were working in the sugar fields. You got this? Working in the sugar fields. And he'd go to their camps at night and he tried to talk to them about Jesus Christ without success. And he failed and failed and failed. They were so tired. They'd come in from the fields. They were just absolutely flat out exhausted. They're being worked to death, literally. And he was starting to pray, Lord, what can I do? How can I minister to these guys? How can I do this? Show me, show me, show me. And God showed him. He went to the plantation owner and sold himself into slavery to work among them. The cost. It's a great cost. It costs everything. Discipleship costs you everything. We're not our own, are we? We've been bought with a price. And then we see not only the cost, but the course or the career of the ministry. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, "For I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Let me ask and challenge you something. May I do this? Please forgive me if I don't want you to get mad at me. What you're doing right now, not here, what you're doing in your life right now, do you know for sure it's the will of God for your life? If you can't answer that in the affirmative, yes, it's the will of God, I know this. I have prayed about it. God wants me to do what I'm doing. We need to find out. We need to ask the Lord to forgive us. because God is so intently interested in having you know His will. He wants you to know His will. He's not going to keep it blind. We get a lot of distractions from His will. And they can be material gains and all this kind of stuff. God wants you to do His will, no matter what it is. I have a friend of mine. He was praying that way. God wanted him. God showed him, I want you to be a doctor. So what does he do? He enlists in the United States Army. He went to Emmaus and he enlisted in the United States Army and went over to Vietnam, was shot down as a helicopter pilot. And then he survived. The Jolly Green Giant came with all the little bees and protected him and got saved, you know, from those guys, you know. It was just amazing, right? This guy is tremendous. He came back home on the GI Bill, went to medical school. And now is a doctor. Because God wanted him. You go to his house today, it's not ostentatious. He doesn't even have granite or stone countertops. Doesn't have any of that. You'd walk in, you'd say, "What? You know, this guy's just your normal Joe." But he's really got some money. And this guy goes to Mexico as a doctor and preaches the gospel as well as ministers to them. He backs missions. He goes all over the place and he talks. And then in his own hometown, he's on our board for the Ezekiel Project. And in his own, he lives in Georgia, Augusta, Georgia. They have the first Friday of every week, of every month. He goes and takes the sketchboard in Augusta, Georgia and preaches the gospel. Can you imagine this guy? He knows what God wants him to do and he did it. And if God is leading you to do that, then you do that with everything you've got. But make sure it's the will of God. Finishing our course. Doing what God would have us to do. I have kept the faith. And then we look at this, and so it's a good fight, it's the race, it's the faith. And then we look at the crown. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all unto all them that love his appearing. It is the crown, it's the righteous crown, it's the victor's crown. We're going to stand before God and give an account for our thing, and he's going to give crowns. Can you believe this? Can you believe what God has done for us? He has saved us. I remember I was in doing a conference or a retreat for Hills. Hillside, I think it's called. I forget the name of it. The name of the chapel in California. We went to a camp like this and up in the mountains. And we're at the breaking of bread on a Sunday, you know. And I'm sitting in the backseat brethren. And the guy behind me, he gets up and he says, at the breaking of bread, he says, this guy must have been a new believer because he didn't know these, no thous, no nothing. He just gets up. He says, can you believe this? You know, he says, can you believe this? He sought me. Jesus sought us. He sought us. He sought my life. Can you believe this? He died, sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross and rise again from the dead. And when I believed on him, now I have everlasting life. He said, can you believe this? And then he says, and not only that, but he gives me meaning and purpose in life, and he gives me the power to do what he wants me to do. Can you believe this? And not only that, but he's going to glorify me. Can you believe this? It's exactly what Romans chapter 8 says. He says he's going to also share in his glory with him. We think of the verse, I share not my glory with anybody else, but we're going to be in glory with him. You're going to have the glory with him, share that with him. He said, can you believe this? Who can beat that? Nobody. Nobody. I finished my course. What he has done. And then he's going to give rewards for just being obedient. Islam can't even come close I love it when somebody said, you know, I'm going to give you an opening line, okay, of books, of two books. Two best books. Okay, so see if you got this down. You Canadians are really good at literature. It was the worst of times. Oh, man, I just said it. Tale of Two Cities, right? Tale of Two Cities. That's one of the best opening lines of any literature going. Okay. You want to be quiet now, sir? Only kidding. Okay, but you got the point, right? Okay, here's another one for you. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1, right? That's good. The quote I'm about to quote to you is the opening line of a book. It's the best opening line, aside from Genesis 1:1, I have ever read. Here it is. Christianity is the only religion that has its central event the humiliation of its God. Bruce Shelley, Church History in Plain Language. It's the best line I've ever read. And that's a required reading for we teach church history at TEPSI, and that's the book they open up, and the first thing they get is that Christianity is the only religion that has as its central event the humiliation of its God. Islam could never and would never claim that. Buddhism would not even think there's a God. Hinduism, forget it. You got a pantheon of them. Our God humbled himself. What God do we have? We have the greatest. There's none like him. I want to serve him. I want to do what he wants me to do, and he's going to give a crown of righteousness. And not only those who have been faithful, but those who wait for his coming. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the whole book ends. The whole Bible ends with that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. John W. Peterson graduated from Moody Bible Institute. Coming again. He wrote that. Coming again. I always think of roller skating. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again. Coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day that will be. Jesus is coming again. What would our response be? To the challenge, to the cost, to the course, and to the crown of the ministry. What's our response? She did not unpack at all. She left her stuff. She went up and prayed all night in her home, palatial home. And the next morning she comes down the stairs with her suitcases in hand. She puts them down because in the parlor there, they had off the side of the exit, they had a big grand piano. And she sits down and plays, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all must be, perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are my home. what would your response be? She gets up to leave, tries to go out the door. Her father, who had heard her coming down, true story, heard her coming down, hid in the full length, behind in the full length, like a little kid, full length drapes, and hid inside, and heard that. And as she was about to leave, making her decision, I'm going to Jesus, with Jesus, he stops her and says, honey, I want you to tell me about this one you're ready to give up your family for. Please tell me about him. Father, we pray that you would help us to serve you with everything that we've got, no matter what the cost. Forgive us when we've held back. We want to finish our course. We want to do what you would have us to do. Lord God, please, I pray. Protect us as we depart and help us to serve you with everything. Everything that we have. And with our hearts, primarily. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.